Good morning, church. Thank you. I always like that interaction from you all. Welcome to Redemption Hill Church. If you don't know who I am, my name is Blake Sellers, and I'm the executive staff pastor here at Redemption Hill. I am on staff full-time, and I work with TJ and our elders to shepherd you all here, and it is truly my honor, and it is truly humbling that I get to serve in that capacity. So today, I will be bringing the Word of God to you all. On Thursday, I returned from a conference in Nashville, Tennessee, a conference called the Acts 29 Global Gathering. Acts 29 exists so that the gospel of Jesus Christ would flow out of churches like Redemption's Hill through those God has called to start new churches that would birth new churches from the rural contexts of the Midwest to the urban centers of the Middle East and everywhere in between. And I would like to share with you some encouragement that I received while at this conference this week. I'm a bit of a numbers guy, so I will start with some statistics. And for some of you, that may bore you, but I apologize. Since 1998, Acts 29 has grown to 651 churches in 38 countries speaking 25 different languages. And in the last few years, there have been churches planted in Pakistan, Iran, the United Arab Emirates, Egypt, and Saudi Arabia, places that are commonly believed to be closed to the gospel and even in opposition to the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ permeates life throughout the world and will always push back the darkness in this world. And we have much to rejoice in that because the gospel has not stopped permeating life throughout the world. See, to Jesus Christ, he knows no borders. To the Holy Spirit, there is no such thing as a country closed to the gospel. And this is just one church planting organization, Acts 29. And actually a relatively small one at that. The International Missions Board, run by the Southern Baptist Convention, reports that they started more than 6,000 churches in 2016. So no matter what organizations, annual reports we get our numbers from, one thing is for certain, the darkness in our world caused by sin is being pushed back by the light of the gospel in places and in ways that it never has before. So while at times it may seem to us that the world around us is getting darker and darker, we can have a full hope that not all is lost. We can have full hope that darkness has not yet won. In fact, it will not win. What we have in Christ Jesus is powerful. And what we have in the Word of God, this Bible, is powerful. And not the type of powerful that shows itself, then subsides so that it may recharge in order to show itself again later, but a type of powerful that truly transforms. The very word transform means to make a thorough or dramatic change in form, appearance, or character of. The Word of God transforms everything that we are. And we must believe that. We must believe that the words written in this book and the Spirit which wrote those words are transformational because we know that we are people who need transformation. We need this to transform our lives, our thoughts, our desires, and our very being. If we do not believe that we should be changed by these words, then what is it we are doing here? Neither I, nor Garrett, or Brandon, or TJ, or Matt are particularly motivating by ourselves. These seats aren't particularly comfortable. The music is nice, but there are plenty of amazing artists on Spotify for us to listen to. No, we are here because there is a part of our souls, even in our less than perfect belief, that is pulling us towards the transformation that comes from our Father in heaven. The transformation in these words, not my words, but the Word of God seeks to transform you, the person sitting next to you, your spouse, your roommate, your children, your coworker, your neighbor, and our neighbors all across the globe. The Word of God exists to transform all of creation. So as we open the Word today, I hope that we would come expecting transformation, that we would read and believe, expecting a thorough change in our very being and the being of all creation. Last week, Jesus showed us that he is the good shepherd and the gate to the sheepfold. He protects us, he has a personal relationship with us, and he lays down his life for us. He died for us. Jesus protects us from wolves and thieves. He knows us by name and cares for us deeply. And he sacrifices everything he has and everything he is out of love for us. Church, that is very, very good. That's good news. Adeline agrees. And this week, Jesus speaks to those outside of the sheepfold and makes promise for those who are among the sheep. So we're going to look at that today. If you would, please turn with me to John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. They will also be on the screens for us today. Verse 22 starts, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'It is not for your good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father.' Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.' And many believed in him there." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the transformational power that lies within it. God, I pray that you would speak to us today. Speak to our tired and busted up hearts. Speak to our hearts that part of us don't want to believe you. God, speak to us that we might be changed for you, Lord. It's in your name, amen. In the English language, words are important. In every language, words are important. That is clearly an understatement. Clearly, in every language, words are so important that we have so many different words to describe even the same thing. Within language, there are nuances in terms that take more general words in nature and help drill them down in order to describe something more specific in nature. For instance, the word human. Human is a perfectly reasonable term to use in specific contexts, but is wholly unhelpful if we use it in other contexts. If we ask the question, what life form is the highest in the food chain on the planet Earth? It's a weird question, I know. But if you answer humans, that would be a completely appropriate answer. Maybe incorrect, but a completely appropriate one. But when asked the question, Blake, when you were in Nashville last week, who was your favorite speaker? If I answered, the human was my favorite. That would be a completely unhelpful and honestly a ridiculous answer. The specificity of our language is very important and very helpful. And that's a silly example, but let's take an example that is a little bit more personal to us. Let's take the word Christian. Depending on who you ask in their background, their country of origin, or religious belief, you may get a very different definition for the term Christian. To some, a Christian is a person born in the United States of America. My friends in Laos definitely thought that that was the definition. To some, a Christian is a person born to a set of parents who went to a church a couple times a year. Some of us for a long time defined ourselves that way. To some, a Christian is a person who is intellectually weak, who can't think for themselves and conforms to the social norm they were subjected to as an adolescent. An atheist or agnostic may answer that way. But to some, a Christian is a person wholeheartedly devoted to trusting in Jesus for their imperfection, their unbelief, and their rebellion. And depending on who you ask, you may receive any of these answers and probably many, many more. In fact, we likely are very familiar with the misunderstanding sometimes caused when we identify ourselves to others as Christians. And sometimes some of us may choose to forego the use of that term altogether in favor of one that contains less cultural baggage or maybe defines it in a way that we feel is more appropriate. Christians for centuries have done this. Some of the more recent names we have given ourselves include Jesus freaks, people of the way, Jesus people, Christ followers, evangelicals, Protestants, Reformed Christians, or children of God. This was something that our Savior felt he needed to do as well. In verse 24, the Jews gathered around him asked Jesus if he was the Christ. At least that is how it was translated in our ESV Bibles. The term Christ is Greek, and the Hebrew equivalent for it is Messiah. They said, Jesus, stop wasting our time. Just come out and say it. Are you the Messiah? Their question is one that is dripping in frustration, of annoyance, and of expectation. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? But Jesus doesn't answer them simply. He rarely does to those who do not believe. Jesus, up until this point, hasn't wavered in making claims about himself. He hasn't told all of the unbelievers that he is the Messiah, but he has called himself the shepherd of the sheep, the gate to the sheepfold. He's called himself the living water, the bread of life, and the I am. He's using language very specific to communicate something that is very specific, something that cannot be misunderstood as easily. He was trying to tell people who he was and what he came to be for all of creation, but he didn't want to use terms that their culture had made something different. Similarly to the term Christian in our day, the term Messiah had been hijacked by their culture in order to be more relevant to their context. In Jesus' day, the term Messiah had come to define a coming military ruler promised by God who would come deliver God's chosen people from Roman rule and return the Jewish people to their rightful place as a world superpower known as the Kingdom of God. This definition wasn't one explicit in Scripture, but one that had been formed by man using pieces of Scripture here and pieces of Scripture there, and presuming that their current plight of being held captive by Rome could not possibly be what God had in mind for them. And while they got some of that definition correct, Jesus frequently spoke against this idea of a military coup and an earthly reign. Jesus describes the kingdom of God in parables several times and often announces the kingdom of God as being at hand. Imminently here. He describes the kingdom of God as being given to the poor in spirit, the meek, the persecuted for being righteous. This didn't line up with their belief about the Messiah and the kingdom he would establish. Jesus was promised by God, and Jesus was promised to deliver the people of God from their greatest adversary. They got that right. The Jewish people did not understand, though, that their greatest adversary was not Rome, but it was evil. It was sin. Evil is what they needed saving from, not Rome. Jesus came not to triumph over each and every adversity that we face, but Jesus came to triumph over the greatest adversity that we face, our sin. Jesus triumphs over our greatest adversary, the devil. And this is why Jesus doesn't answer their question simply. As they ask, Jesus, stop wasting our time. Are you the promised Messiah? He didn't say, yes, Jews, I am. They wouldn't have believed him, because they would have believed something different about him. Several times in this Gospel of John, Jesus did reveal his identity as Messiah to people, people who had broken hearts, who had broken spirits, who were poised to believe in the right kind of Messiah. And to these people, he not only gives them a simple answer to their question, but he gives them abundant life and eternal security. Jesus gives us life and security abundantly. Verse 25 says, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus promises that those who believe in who believe are his sheep. And Jesus promises that he knows his sheep deeply. He promises to forever protect them, that no one is able to snatch them out of his hand, no one. And then he ups the ante again, saying no one can take them out of the Father's hand, who is more powerful than all. And honestly, this is the best news that we have. We are secure in our faith in Christ. No matter what comes our way, our shepherd holds us in his hand and will not let us go. He will never let us be taken away from him. He makes a way for us to have life to the full. Like sheep who are vulnerable, somewhat slow, and frequently the prey of apex predators around them, we too need a shepherd, because we too are weak, vulnerable, and the prey of the deceiver Satan. From the beginning of time, humans have been striving to rid themselves of our own vulnerabilities. A vulnerability that shows itself when faced with tiny microscopic bacteria that can break down our immune systems and spread plague and death around the globe. A vulnerability that shows itself in the face of natural disasters such as hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, and drought. A vulnerability that shows itself in the face of our own bodies and minds revolting against us in the face of depression, anxiety, crippling fear, and cancer. A vulnerability that shows itself in the face of a lack of self-control. When our weaknesses are exposed, we are not gods. But every culture from the beginning of time has tried to advance technology, medicine, and discovery to overcome this very obvious vulnerability that plagues us. But it just is impossible. The great Ricky Bobby on the topic says this, and I quote, "No one lives forever, no one. But with advances in modern science and my high-level income, it's not crazy to think that I can live to be 245, maybe 300. I just had to use that one. I know Will Ferrell sounds ridiculous when saying that, but some in the scientific community really are striving towards life everlasting. Doctors and inventors in the US and Europe have been quoted this year saying, I believe somebody already alive today will live to be 1,000 years old and immortality is possible. Another says, I believe we will reach a point around 2029 when medical technologies will add one additional year every year to your life expectancy. I doubt those doctors and inventors thought that they would be mentioned in the same breath as Ricky Bobby. And there are 150 people enrolled in the Alcor Center in Scottsdale, Arizona, who are paying $200,000 to preserve their body in liquid nitrogen to procure eternal life. And on the flip side, the doomsday clock, which uses a combination of climate change, nuclear threat, and biological threats, among other factors, to estimate how much time is left before global catastrophe, says that the clock is ticking for humanity and our time is almost up. They estimate that we are 2.5 minutes to midnight, our nearest to the end since the 1980s. So which is it? Are we extremely close to attaining immortality? Or are we hours, days, years away from everything being destroyed? And this is just our physical vulnerability. Spiritually, the human race is extremely vulnerable as well. In our Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And Jeremiah 17, 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" God himself warns us to be wary of our very hearts, which are deceitful, and the devil who seeks to devour your soul. There are innumerable world religions and sects of spiritual thought that are devoted to solving that spiritual predicament, some claiming to have the answer, some claiming that they are just one of many answers. And I know that maybe the last 5 minutes or so of this message has not seemed very helpful, maybe a little bit comical, but not helpful. Your vulnerability and your imperfection is not a mirage. It is not an apparition. It is not a constant reality, or it is a constant reality. To some, this may seem absolutely frightening. To some, this may render us hopeless and cause you to ball up in the fetal position. The Bible cries out against the false teaching that either perfection or immortality, they're both unattainable. So why are we pursuing them? Some of you might say, This message isn't for me. I haven't traveled the globe in search of the coveted fountain of youth. I haven't filed an application for cryogenic preservation. I haven't sought a medical procedure to prolong my life 120 years. Maybe you haven't personally done those things, but how many of us seek life from things not from God? How many of us are storing for ourselves treasures on earth? How many of us are trying to live morally upright lives without having faith in Jesus, that he has already lived it for you? How many of us are feeding our retirement plans more than we are feeding the poor and hungry in our world? How many of us are looking to pass along a legacy trust to our future generations that our name would carry on into the future, but we are neglecting to make great the name of Jesus Christ so that those who are lost could experience the same eternal life that we are offered? How many of us are seeking success and reputation in our jobs in order that we may be remembered, which robs us of resting in the reputation of our Heavenly Father? When we trust in the things of this world to provide us anything of ultimate significance, we are refusing to believe in Christ for who he is. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Like the Jews in John chapter 10, at times we hear the words of Jesus, but they don't make sense to us. At least they don't feel like they change us or transform us. We ask for him to speak plainly to us because we feel like he is speaking in some convoluted code, but friends, he is plainly trying to tell us who he is, trying to call out to you, calling you into his sheepfold. But because of our sinful hearts, sometimes we refuse to believe what he is saying because it doesn't fit into the construct of what we have already created, the construct of what we are living in. We believe that we can have Jesus and our idolatry. We think that we can have Jesus and our weekend drinking and flirting. We think that we can have Jesus and our anger. We think that we can have Jesus and our schedule filled to the brim with work and hobbies and Netflix. We think that we can have Jesus and you fill in the blank. And when we look at our lives, what we say is that we have Jesus and. It is actually the other way around. It's actually that our idolatry will take center stage in our lives and Jesus gets shoved into the margins for whenever we have time for him. We are trying to serve two masters and our hearts weren't designed for that. We are trusting in so many other things to bring us life that we don't allow Jesus to bring us life, to give us security, to bring us the abundance that he so desperately desires to give us. The life that he died to give us. Christ's death. Church, the wages of sin is death. We know that. We've heard that. It's what we deserve for our constant idolatry. Someone's death is deserved, and it's our death. That is how grave sin is. That is how serious it is. And when the Bible says that the devil is prowling around seeking who he may devour, that is real. It's not the cartoon image of the devil with horns and a tail and a pitchfork, but it is a roaring lion walking around this world trying to devour you. Pastor Dr. Russell Moore talks about temptation like this. When the devil tempts you, he doesn't just want to make you slip up. He isn't just trying to inconvenience what God is doing in your life. The devil is seeking to adopt you. He's trying to make you his own. He's trying to enslave you. That is why Peter says to be sober-minded and watchful. That's why Jesus in the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray for deliverance from evil. And that's why Jesus died. So that none would perish, but all would have everlasting life and their hope in him. So church, when we temporarily forget the good works and the good words of Jesus here in John and all throughout the Bible, we're playing with fire. We're playing with death. And when we make a lifetime out of ignoring the good works and good words of Jesus Christ, we are entering into the type of blasphemy that Jesus was talking about. That is what Jesus is telling the Jews here in verses 33 through 39, a life of refusing to see the life that Jesus brings, but instead trusting in yourself for that life as a life of blasphemy. That person cannot believe who Jesus says he is, and that person must pay the wages of their sin because they don't submit to the one who can pay it for them. But for those who are in Christ, for those who are in Christ, there is abundant life and there's forgiveness. A life trusting and believing in Christ brings about a fulfillment and security unmatched by this world. A life of personal, deep relationship with the Father. A life of knowing the voice of the Almighty Creator who knows us by name, who deeply knows us. For those who are in Christ, the worst thing that could happen to us has already happened to Jesus on the cross as he received the entire weight of sin and the payment of it as he died. For those who are in Christ, the best thing that could ever happen to us has already been secured by Jesus Christ when he resurrected from the dead triumphantly over sin and death. And for this, we have reason to rejoice, because those who have their faith in Christ are well protected and they're well provided for. A common psalm that we hear regularly, Psalm 23, says this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Doesn't that sound nice? This oft-quoted psalm contains some of the most tranquil and soul-restful verbiage in all of Scripture. And when I read that and meditate on it, my heart leaps, my soul longs. I want to experience this with our Creator. Think about it with me, being completely content. Resting in a bed of green grass where your allergies or bugs won't bother you. You are comforted and you find rest. The brokenness in your spirit, it's mended. It's no longer there. The pain in your heart, it ceases. It's healed. The will of God for your life is clear, evident, and guided by him. While at times the path he has chosen for you walks you into darkness, you're comforted by him through it. And those who hate you, forgive you. Those who you hate, you forgive. Reconciliation is brought about. Fulfillment and satisfaction from the Lord is experienced by you each and every day. Your soul is in the presence of the Lord of heaven and earth from now and forever. I want to experience this with the Good Shepherd. But honestly, my deceitful heart that is sick with sin doesn't want this all the time. My heart, my flesh, wants to continue striving to attain self-satisfaction alone. My heart, my flesh, wants to continue to push Jesus into the margins of my life so that I can keep living towards my idolatry. My heart and my flesh wants to continue to diminish the sin that I'm giving my life over to. I am constantly at odds with myself regarding my thoughts, my actions, and my belief. What's wrong with me? Some of you have asked that yourselves. Romans chapter 7 says, I think it's on the screens. "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. How many of us can resonate with that? It's like constant struggle within us. Constant struggle to do what we know to be right. Paul, probably the greatest missionary to walk this earth, even claims his imperfection, and elsewhere he claims himself to be chief among sinners. Paul understands his own depravity and the penalty due for his sins, but he also believes the beautiful saving work that Jesus Christ did for him because he could not. And out of gratitude for Christ's work in his life, he devoted the entirety of his converted life to sacrificing his self for the sake of the gospel. But Paul's life of obedience was clearly not without difficulty. It required that he daily make a decision to, as verse 25 says, serve the law of God with my mind, as my flesh desires to serve the law of sin. Daily decisions to submit. Daily decisions to lay aside the desires of the flesh. Daily decisions to serve the law of God with my mind. I appreciate Paul's specific communication here. Oftentimes, we characterize the change that happens in a believer's heart, and a believer is happening in the heart, that there is this change that is almost uncontrollable, that our desires are transformed completely upon conversion. And while the moment of conversion, also called justification, does happen largely outside of our control, this change that happens in our heart must be acted upon with the rest of our bodies. This is known as the process of sanctification. For change to truly take hold, we must use our feet to walk where the heart that God has placed within us is telling us to go. We must use our hands to serve those whom the Holy Spirit has rewired us to care for, those that we otherwise would not. We must use our minds to resolve to weekly, daily, hourly, minutely dictate to the rest of our bodies that we are now people who serve the law of God. And I think that is a refreshing picture because sometimes I don't feel that my heart has been changed. And that is the constant balance that we as believers walk in. We are aware of our humanness. We are aware of our inability to earn righteousness. We are aware of our lack of perfection. And we put up our hands and say, yes, Jesus, I am not the perfect pastor. I am not the perfect husband. I am not the perfect father. I am not the perfect boss or the perfect employee or the perfect student. But Jesus, you were. Jesus died not only for your sins, past and present, but he also raised himself from the dead, putting to death sin's power over you. Whatever your struggle, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus gives life, hope, and power. By faith in Christ, every attribute, characteristic, and blessing that belongs to Jesus is available and accessible to us as we depend on him and submit to him. This is how we have life. The promise of Jesus in John chapter 10 is that for those among his sheep, those who hear his voice and follow him, there's salvation, there's eternal life, there's assurance, and there's rest. After Paul talks about kind of his own struggle internally with the gospel and with his actions in chapter 7, he then continues in chapter 8. We're going to read verses 31 through 35 and then 37 through 39. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously save us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Band, you can come back up. Some of you today who are believers, those who are among the sheep, may not be feeling this abundant life that Jesus has provided for you. Whether due to distraction, busyness, storing up treasures for yourselves, or fear that you may not feel like you are able to experience security in Christ, you're drowning and feel too deep into your idolatry that you can't back out. Let me encourage you that if it is rejection of people you fear, Christ conquered fear when he raised himself from the dead. You no longer have to fear man because you have been accepted by the Lord God as his son or daughter. If you are struggling with a secret sin that you've been hiding from your community, hiding from your spouse, because you are afraid that you will be found out, let me encourage you that because you are completely justified in Christ while you are still running headlong away from him, he chose you and made you his own so that you would experience oneness with him. So repent and believe. You are no longer bound by the chains of your sin, but you are free to life in Christ. If you are going through a time of busyness, you've been running headlong into plans that you have made and have pushed Jesus into the margins, and you can't remember the last time you rested in his word, felt refreshed by his presence, step out of that. That rut will lead you deeper and deeper into worry, into anxiety, into stress if you let it. When we are away from the presence of God, we are far more likely to believe things about ourselves that are untrue. Run back to him. Choose to serve the law of God with your mind and choose to put aside the other master that seeks to destroy you. Please don't make a pet out of the roaring lion. Eventually, he will devour you. Some of you today may have come here in disbelief, but through the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit has spoken to you. The Holy Spirit has changed your heart. And where there was once disbelief, there is now belief. Where there was once hopelessness, there is now hopefulness. Where there was once submission to no one and no thing, there is now a heart that wants to submit to God. You may not understand what's going on, but I believe that God is making you his son and his daughter. There's no special prayer for me to lead you in or special words you need to say to me or anyone else here. The Bible says that all you need to do is repent and believe. Repent of your sin and your life lived with yourself at the center, and believe that Jesus is the only payment for your sin. Submit to him as master. Would you stand as I pray? God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your son. God, we thank you for changing hearts through your truth. God, I pray for those of us who are struggling, who are fighting sin, who feel like they're losing that battle. God, I pray that you would give them victory as they submit to you. God, that you would give them victory that sin no longer has power over them if they don't let it. God, help us. Help us to believe in you more. God, help us to make much of your name. God, for those of us who are feeling in you, who know that abundant life, God, help us to rejoice in that. Help us to not sit idly and just let it be, but God, let us continually praise you and seek to make your name known in this world. Pray that you would be with us, Lord. Amen.